We're reading from 2 Corinthians, chapter 2, and beginning at verse 12. It's on page 1095. Verse 12. Ministers of the New Covenant. Now when I went to Troas to preach the gospel of Christ and found that the Lord had opened a door for me, I still had no peace of mind, because I did not find my brother Titus there. So I said goodbye to them and went on to Macedonia. But thanks be to God, who always leads us as captives in Christ's triumphal procession and uses us to spread the aroma of the knowledge of him everywhere. For we are to God the pleasing aroma of Christ among those who are being saved and those who are perishing. To the one, we are an aroma that brings death. To the other, an aroma that brings life. And who is equal to such a task? Unlike so many, we do not peddle the word of God for profit. On the contrary, in Christ we speak before God with sincerity as those sent from God. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Please do take your seats. I noticed as I was coming in this evening, and we had the kind of rolling notices, something that's become a little bit of a trend on evenings or on services where I lead and preach. We had a while ago, leading Dave Sundman, preaching Dave Sundman, title The Son of Man. And I thought that's a little bit unusual. Then when we're going through Ecclesiastes, leading Dave Sundman, preaching Dave Sundman, title What's the Point? And tonight, leading Dave Sundman, preaching Dave Sundman, title How Do You Smell? And I just wonder whether this has subconsciously become what I'm doing on the occasions when I lead and preach. Monday night, I got home from work, and Christy said, why don't we go out for the evening? Because she had two nights out this week, I had two nights out this week, but they weren't the same. And so we were kind of alternating, and it was our only night that we were going to be together. And so I said, yeah, let's go out. So we went out and had a walk along Coal Green Way out to the Cowper Arms, where we had some dinner, and then we walked all the way back again. Lovely evening. But as we were walking along Coal Green Way, at one point, this smoke started to drift across the pathway, and one of the houses along there were having a bonfire. And whenever you walk through the smoke, you can't help but get the smell, can you, of the smoke. And we started talking about the association that kind of bonfire smell has. And for both Christy and me, although the smell is actually not that pleasant, it had such positive memories for us. And so for me, it was about kind of going out and helping my dad in the garden. Or it was bonfire night and those kind of things. So even though the smell wasn't terribly pleasant, actually the memories that it stirred up in me were very positive ones. It was very similar for Christy. You get something of the same idea. I don't know whether any of you have read Nigel Slater, the TV cook. His autobiography is called Toast. And it's called Toast because his first food memory is as he was at home, a little boy, the smell drifting through from the kitchen of his mother having burnt the toast. And burnt toast, it's a horrible smell, and yet for him it's a smell that has all those memories, all those connotations of family together, and became quite a dear memory for him. And our passage tonight is all about smell and associations with smell. And perhaps our sense of smell is one of the least appreciated of the senses. And yet if you are to lose it, which occasionally happens in car accidents and things like that, if you suffer with anosmia, I thought I'd look it up and look impressive, food starts to taste different. And we can actually end up in a really dangerous situation without realising it, because there was a gas leak or there was smoke, or we were about to eat some food that had gone bad, and if we had the sense of smell, we would realise before it came close. Now today, with our hygiene-conscious world, smells are typically pleasant. But at the time that Paul is writing, city life in particular would not have been associated with pleasant smells. There would have been raw sewage in the streets, there would have been dirt, there would have been hot, sweaty people all gathered in fairly confined spaces. And there would have been a great use of incense to try and mask some of those smells. And Paul writes here about God leading us as captives in a triumphal procession in Christ, and through us spreading the fragrance of the knowledge of him. But before we press into the smelly side of that, and we will get there, we need to understand something more about these triumphal processions. They were not common. They needed a number of quite significant things to be satisfied before you were allowed to have a triumphant procession. I think when I first read about this, what I was picturing, and albeit in an antiquated form, was equivalent of the open top bus tours of a winning football team or returning Olympians or something like that. But actually, this is something rather different, rather more complicated than that. To have one of these processions, you needed to have the commander-in-chief of the army present. The campaign had to be finished, and finished successfully. The campaign needed to be over a foreign enemy. The whole region had to be pacified. The troops had to have already come home, and there needed to be a positive extension of your territory, in this case the Roman Empire. And in one engagement, in one battle, over 5,000 enemy had to be slain. Now, this was not a common thing. If you were living in Rome at the time, maybe you would see one, two, three of these processions in your entire life. But if those things were satisfied, then this triumphal procession would go through the streets of the city. The front of this procession, you would have the state officials, the Senate, all dressed in their best togas, all looking fine, looking impressive, looking authoritative. Following them, you would have the trumpeters announcing to everybody, this procession is coming, it's on its way. You would then have these carts carrying the spoils of war. We read a little bit about that when Babylon sacked Rome and they took all the treasures from the temple and they took them, they paraded them through the streets of Babylon. We saw a little bit of that when we looked at Daniel last year. They would also carry pictures or models of the conquered land, of any particularly notable buildings. They would have models of those people could see, because obviously you didn't have your kind of, couldn't just go onto Facebook and see their photographs from their campaign. Following all of that, you would have a white bull that would be marching along, quite happy and not realizing why it was marching along for being sacrificed. Behind the white bull that was going to be killed, going to be sacrificed, you had the prisoners of war. Not just the male soldiers, but wives, children, others as well, taken captive, all being marched along behind the white bull. The difference between the bull and the captives was the bull didn't realize it was going to its death. The captives did know. Some might just go to prison, but more likely they would go to their deaths. Following that, you'd have the civil servants. They were not going to their deaths. Then you'd have the musicians. that would be followed by the priests, and the priests would be going along with these censers filled with a little fire and incense, and this sort of the clouds of fragrant smoke would be coming out of these censers, with the breeze blowing it everywhere around, forwards, backwards. Behind them you would have what we've got in the picture on the slide, the general, the commander-in-chief on his golden chariot, robed, probably wearing a crown as well. Following him would be his family, and then the returning army, shouting in triumph, shouting their victory. The crowds would line the streets, shouting, cheering what was going on. But I mentioned about these censers or about this perfume. In this particular picture, we can see in a couple of places, if I can get the slide to move on, which I can't. Oh, there we go. If you look really, really closely, you've actually, out of those dishes, those bowls, you've got smoke coming out with this perfumed smell, and the breeze coming and wafting it forwards over these prisoners of war, over the bull, over the trumpeters and the Senate, wafting it back over the general and the army. Everybody smelling the same smell, but responding to it very differently. For the captive enemy soldiers, this was the smell of death. It was an indication of their probable impending death. They are not walking along feeling sorry about the fact that they're going to die, but at least consoling themselves with, well, at least we get to smell something nice on the way. This is just the smell of their coming death. That is how they would view it. However that was going to take place. And we know that the Romans were masters of execution in many and varied ways. Last year, Christy and I went round the Colosseum. So many folk would have been killed there in the course of the entertainments, in the course of the games, who'd been captured in war. And according to Paul, within the passage that Helen read for us, there are those who are perishing who will respond in a similar way to the fragrance of Jesus on us. They're heading to destruction. They're heading to judgment before God. And so the smell of Jesus to them is simply an obstacle to them seeing anything good. Perhaps we see that today most obviously with the new atheist movement, some of whom are so caught up in the evils done in the name of religion, and they will have seized on what happened in Manchester this week in the name of Islam as just proving that nothing positive can come out of faith. They are, if I can mix my sensory metaphors, blinded to the good done by people of faith, the good done by Christians. They also seem blind to the evils done in the name of atheism. The shutter is up and nothing seems to get through. So what in particular was the problem here, and why is it that we become the smell of death? Well, first of all, it centres on a dead Messiah. Everyone knows that when people die, they stay dead. It might be possible to bring someone back from the dead very quickly with the appropriate CPR, but the general rule is that once somebody's dead, they stay dead. And it's clear that Jesus Christ was crucified, killed on the cross in Jerusalem, and so because the dead stay dead, it would be crazy to follow him. It might be okay to recognise some quality in his teaching, but anything suggesting a personal loyalty to him, given that he's dead, would be clearly absurd. So to them, we smell of a dead Messiah. We also smell of a way leading to death. Christianity was becoming, by this time, a way that could lead to your death. Christians were being persecuted, frequently martyred for their faith. It certainly wasn't certain that becoming a Christian would lead to your instant death, but neither was it unusual. A few weeks ago, John Lowe spoke about the opening verses of chapter 1 and all that it says there about suffering and persecution, which seems to suggest that actually that was something they were experiencing in Corinth at that time. But it's something that continues to touch the world today, particularly in the Middle East, but not exclusively there. Again, we saw something of that last week with the attack on the Coptic Christian bus on its way to a monastery. Around the world, Christians are still persecuted, still killed. So we have a dead Messiah, we have a way that could very well lead to your death, and we have a way that remains in death. Whatever religion or philosophy these people are following, and in Corinth there would have been a huge variety, it's unlikely that there would have been any concept of a bodily afterlife. They may have some concept of a future existence, but nothing even remotely resembling this life. So Christianity in their eyes, and indeed in their noses, would smell of death. It's following a dead Messiah in a way that could lead to your death with no hope of any life beyond this one. And so it all smells of death. However, just as the rest of the crowds gathered for the triumphal procession, whether spectators or participants, the smell of the incense for them would be the smell of life, of hope, of victory. And so the fragrance of Jesus that we carry can also be the smell of life to others who are being saved. Now bear in mind here, Paul is not talking about once you've smelt something one way, you can't change. He's just saying at the point that someone experiences you, they are either on their way to perishing or on their way to being saved. He's not saying whether or not that might change at a later point. He's just saying at that particular moment, in their current position in relation to the commander-in-chief, Jesus. So how, amongst those who are being saved, are we the smell of life? Well, while we accept the usual position that dead people stay dead, we believe that in Jesus Christ, not only did Father God act supernaturally to resurrect him from the dead, but also in doing so, God instituted a new world order so that everyone who dies in Christ will also be raised, just as he was raised to new life at the resurrection. And that remarkable claim stands or falls on whether or not Jesus Christ was truly raised from the dead. And we believe the evidence is overwhelming that Jesus was raised from the dead. And he is alive. And so our faith is significantly affected, yes, by the death of Jesus, but more so that we live in light of the resurrection of Jesus. And so our faith to us no longer stinks of death, but brings the fragrance of new life. It's also a way into a new life. Immediately upon committing ourselves to Jesus Christ, Paul writes later on in this letter, if anyone is in Christ, new creation. It's not a life that we enter on our deaths, but a life that we enter into straight away through the new relationship with God through Jesus Christ. So we start the new life immediately, but we continue in this new life of relationship with God for the rest of eternity. As Paul tells the Roman church, even death cannot separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. So if we are in Christ, we will bring the fragrance of the knowledge of Jesus wherever we go. Clearly for the people of Troas, a good number of them were appreciating the smell. There was a wide open door for Paul's ministry. But despite that, Paul was sufficiently upset that Titus hadn't been able to join him, hadn't been able to fill him in on what was going on in Corinth, that he moved on so he could find out what was happening with that church. So we come with a smell, the smell of Jesus. Some will respond well, some will respond badly. We can't guarantee how people will respond. but there are things we can do to eliminate offensive odours. And in the last few verses of this passage, Paul brings out a few of those. He says that we need to have the smell of integrity. We talk, don't we, about smelling a rat or something smelling a bit fishy. If we suspect that there is something wrong, something corrupt, some other problem, and we are not responsible for people's reaction to the gospel, but we can ensure that we don't do things that put them off. Paul highlights two of those. The first thing we need to be aware of, we need humility. Paul describes the role of sharing the good news of Jesus and then asks, and who is equal to such a task? And the implication of the question is, actually nobody is up to this task. When we get to chapter 3 and verse 5, so just a few verses on, Paul does talk about having a competence to share the gospel. But that is a competence that comes from God, not from his own ability. And one thing that can really make us stink to those who don't know Jesus is the arrogance with which Christians can easily come across. That sense that we are the ones with the truth, and if you don't accept it, then woe betide you. And we've all met people like that. Maybe some of us have been people like that. I suspect in my more zealous youth I came across that way. But it's hard to see that approach in even the most forceful moments of Jesus' ministry. And it should never characterize our Christian witness. We're disciples on a journey, gradually learning what it means to follow Jesus. And neither you nor I nor the Corinthian church were the finished article. So we come with humility. I've heard one expression to describe good Christian witness as being like one beggar telling another where to find bread. It's not a bad place to start. That's not saying we can't be confident in our God. It's making sure our confidence is in him and not in ourselves. So we need humility if we're not going to smell fishy. We also need pure motives. Corinth was known for its travelling philosophers coming to peddle the latest ideas. People would flock to pay to hear those people. And if you're being paid to tell your theories, you make sure it's what the customer wants to hear, rather than necessarily what they need to hear. I guess our equivalent today would be how many YouTube hits you get. You put a video of you saying your ideas, and if you can get thousands or hundreds of thousands or even millions of people listening to your vlog, video log, then it shows that you must be a good preacher, a good teacher. But actually, a constant challenge to me as a preacher, as a pastor, is that I need to hear from God what he wants to say to us as a church. And that may not be what we'd like to hear. One of my hopes in looking through these letters to the church in Corinth is that it shows that being disciples of Jesus Christ involves correction as well as encouragement. And however much they or we like to see ourselves as the finished article, we still have a way to go. I was texting Christy one time when we were at Bible college, and I hadn't texted Christy very much at that stage. We weren't a couple at that point, and so my phone didn't recognize the name Christy, and it's got autocorrect. And so I started typing Christy, and it just changed it to Christ-like. I told her about that. She wasn't impressed. But actually, we're not as Christ-like as we want to be. So how does Paul here keep his motives pure? He says, well, I'm not going to charge people to hear me. I'm not going to come and peddle the word of God for profit. Some of the people in Corinth have been criticizing him that he didn't take money for it. But he takes that and turns it on its head and says, actually, this is a virtue because it enables me to be sincere before those people, sincere before God. So to return to our starting point, how do you smell? It's not a question, even on a hot and sticky day, of whether you smell good or bad. It's a question of, do people smell Jesus on you? I remember when the smoking ban came into force in the UK. Before that time, if I went for a drink with friends at the end of a day in college or a day at work, by the time I got home, my clothes would smell of smoke. Because even though I would sit in the non-smoking bit of the pub, you had to walk through the clouds of smoke because the non-smoking bit was always at the back and never that close to the bar. So to get a drink, you had to stand in it. To get to the non-smoking bit, you'd have to go through it. There was no doubt as to whether I'd been there or not been there. The smell was just around me. These days, it's perhaps less obvious whether I've been to the pub or not. But actually, when you've been to church, when you've been part of your home group, when you've been to one of the other ministries of Hartford Baptist Church, when you've been spending time reading scripture, when you've been spending time praying, using the prayer room, spending time just in the presence of God, does that cling to you in that same way, but rather more positive way? Do you take that fragrance where you go? Or would people not even notice? How obvious is it to people that you are a follower of Jesus Christ? Can they smell him on you? Our responsibility is not their response, but it is at least to make sure that we share the fragrance. Shall we pray?